Have you ever gotten lost in time and space while looking in your refrigerator for something to eat? Has that ever happened to you?
Yes.
And you're literally standing there so long that the alarm dinger goes off to let you know your fridge door is open. That's how long I've stood at the fridge. And I'm like, what do I want to eat? And I'm just scoping everything out. And what's happening in these moments, and by the way, teenagers, you guys do this the most. Just so you know, because you're bored, you bored eat. You're just bored. And so you open the teenager, you open the fridge and you just stand there and waste energy. What's happening in these moments is that you crave something, right? But you either don't know exactly what that something is, because the pickles are gone, or that something that you actually crave is not in the fridge. So you're trying to figure out the next best thing available. Just like the three cubes of cheese left in the little cheese bag. I want to kind of key in on spiritual desire this morning, spiritual cravings, because the Bible actually speaks about craving and desiring things internally, spiritually. And I think it's important that we just stop and ask ourselves questions about this. We don't often ask internally evaluative questions when it comes to our worship. You know, why do you attend church? Why are you actually here? You ever stop and just say, what? Why do I attend? Beyond the people I love to be with and the great coffee downstairs and the fact that God might strike me with lightning if I don't go. No, he just strikes the church once every February. Why do you attend? Why do you listen to Christian podcasts or Christian music on the radio? There's a lot of great music out there. Why do you read Christian books or blogs? Why do you attend Christian camps or conferences or concerts? Probably have all kinds of reasons for any of those things. But the question I want to get after this morning is, what are you craving? What are you hungry for? Are you craving an experience that makes God feel more real? Looking for God to feel real to you? Are you craving quality time with other believers? Are you hoping God will see you as doing him a favor and he'll return that favor with tangible blessings? I mean, if we're honest, I think we all dwell there sometimes. What are you actually craving? Now, I think Jesus would make the case, and I think he's making the case in our passage this morning that what you're actually craving is more of him. And nothing else is going to leave you satisfied if it isn't about him. If you're making church about anything other than Jesus, you will leave here wanting what you didn't get. And here's what's interesting about Jesus. The more you get of Jesus, the more you desire Jesus. Hopefully you're never like, okay, that's enough, Jesus. I'm good. You all know, I was just talking to someone this morning. I've never struggled with alcohol or tobacco or drugs. My kryptonite is donuts. And I have found, now this morning I had to go get myself some breakfast and I picked up a double chocolate and I didn't eat any of it. I went straight to my son. I poisoned him instead of me. Because his body hopefully can handle it a little better. But have you ever noticed, you have one, you're not really satisfied. You don't ever just, your favorite food, unless you're full and you've been a glutton, you don't just finish and you're like, okay, that's good. I don't ever have to eat that again. No, it's like, okay, when's the next time I can have an excuse to have that again? You know, that's why you'll polish off an entire bag of chips before you even realize it. It's gone. You're like, what did I just do? I was just talking to somebody this a couple weeks ago, and I don't think you'll mind if I share this. I won't say his name, but when he was a kid, he ate an entire 1 pound bag of cranberries during a soccer game and didn't realize it. You imagine what cranberries, that many cranberries could do to you. Right? That's pretty epic. Can you get enough Jesus? Can you get to the point where you're like, okay, that's good? No. Jesus always leaves you wanting a little more of him, and for good reason. The context of John 6, and I want to start in John 6 this morning, is really important if we're going to understand what we're after. In the beginning of this chapter, John recorded the miracle of Jesus' feeding of the 5,000 hungry people. Talk about a lunch line. And he did it with a kid's lunch, right? You know the story. The next morning, everyone was looking for breakfast. So you pick up the story, and the next morning, everybody is looking for more. I'm going to take this other mic, because you all are going to be as distracted as I am. The next morning, everyone's looking for more food. Well, that was great dinner last night. Fish, bread, free. They had me at free. How about some free breakfast? I mean, is Jesus in the bed and breakfast business? This is great. We've all been camping. We're hungry. Let's have some breakfast. And the disciples were frustrated because Jesus is nowhere to be found. What had happened is he got into a boat and he crossed the lake for important reasons. He's teaching a lesson. So guess who gets to deal with all the hungry people? The disciples. Where's Jesus? I mean, he did it last night. The least he could do before he crosses the lake is make some breakfast for people. It doesn't take that much. Snaps his fingers, bread and fish. So they get into a boat, and they're looking for Jesus. We'll pick up the story in John chapter 6, verses 25 through 35. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Teacher, when did you get over here? What's going on? We've been looking for you. You left a bunch of hungry people on the other side of the lake." Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. I know everyone's hungry. I know what you're after. I know what's going on here. You guys are hungry too. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him in whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." You guys are missing it. You're after all the wrong things. You want me to be the Messiah. You want me to do a work because you want welfare. You want free bread. That's the sign you want. You want easy meals. You want life to be easy. That's what you're craving. Here's what he says in verse 33. "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." God's after something entirely different. He's offering you a completely different type of sustenance, a completely different type of satisfaction. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Hunger and thirst. It's that basic need we have every day. That drive that we have to satisfy. We eat so we can work. We work so we can eat. We drink so we can continue on. We continue on so we have to drink liquid. It's the prevailing conundrum of our human existence. The energy we need. The food we crave. The thirst that we have to quench. Didn't Jesus understand that breakfast was the most important meal of the day? How could he disappear on these people? Now, we know Jesus knew breakfast was important because if you read John chapter 21, he, after his resurrection, appeared to his disciples. They'd just come back in from fishing and didn't catch anything. And Jesus has got fish on the fire and he's making breakfast. So obviously he knew breakfast was important. But he's withholding food here for a very important reason. Bread is one of those words that pops up in important moments in Holy Scripture. And it pops up again and again and again. And when bread is mentioned, it is always during difficult moments for God's people, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. Whether it's Jesus feeding people or God feeding Israel or God providing food for the prophets, bread always comes into the conversation during trial and hardship, during difficult times, when God is doing an important and intentional work. And this is highly intentional on God's part. Let's just look for a couple minutes at the importance of bread. Let's look at the Old Testament. I'm just going to mention some examples in the Old Testament. First of all, bread was baked in haste as the Hebrews prepared to escape Egypt on Passover night. And so God says to the prophet and leader of Israel, Moses, get the people to break bread, bake bread without leaven, and because it's going to be quick, and the death angel is going to come, and if they spread the blood over the door, they're going to be protected, but they're going to have to hightail it out of here, so make easy bread, make quick bread. Don't even leaven it. It doesn't have time to rise. Let's go. Of course, it's a symbol. Bread is always a symbol of something deeper. The Israelites grumbled again and again and again about a desire for food in the wilderness. They were whiners. They were complainers. And God provided his what is it bread. That's what manna means. What is it? I don't know. Do you know what it is? I don't know. Let's eat it. Do you ever know who the person was? Do you ever think about who's the person that figured out the deadly mushrooms from the good mushrooms? Well, this one looks cool. I dare you. You won't. Oh, I will. And that Native American probably ate the mushroom and he was gone. Don't eat that one. Johnny ate that one once. It's bad news. All right? Who tests this stuff? Who figures out what we can eat? Watched a video this week of a kid who just pulled the pinchers out of a tarantula and let it walk all around. That kid has no fear. But I've been in countries where they eat those things. Who was the first person that thought that looks yummy? So they're in the desert and they see this white stuff on the ground. Like somebody's like, what is that? I don't know. Let's eat it. They're probably hungry enough to try it. Turns out it's bread. Bread from heaven. There's symbolism there. God isn't just providing bread. He's proving a point. He's communicating a narrative. He's giving them something deeper. David broke the law and he ate the holy bread from the table of the showbread in the tabernacle as he was basically on the verge of dying from hunger and desperation. Some important symbolism happening there. David, the one chosen, given the Davidic covenant that would produce the Messiah down the line. Elijah was brought bread and oil from ravens and widows during his difficult ministry to the idolatrous nation of Israel. At one point, he's sitting by a creek. He's very discouraged. And the ravens bring him cake. I mean, that's the best bread ever. If we could choose one mode to serve bread, it'd be cake every time. Right? And they bring him these little cakes. And God is saying something. He's communicating something in that moment to this prophet, who is a symbol of Jesus. Every time bread is at the center of the story in the Old Testament, it is a clue to the story and fulfillment of the coming Messiah. And so every time we see bread, we have to make a connection. How does this communicate Jesus? And so Jesus broke bread at the Passover as a symbol that he was the only hope for mankind's hunger and the fulfillment of every covenant of God to mankind, including Israel. Bread in that moment at the Last Supper for Jesus represented the entire gospel narrative in the Old Testament into the New Testament. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Jesus was even tempted by Satan with bread during his 40-day wilderness fast as a picture of Israel's failure. They struggled for 40 years in the wilderness. They couldn't get their attitudes right. They couldn't be after what they were supposed to be after, and that was God's presence, not the filling of their bellies. And so Satan tempts Jesus with bread. And Jesus passes the test in his own ability to overcome temptation, proving that he was the God-man, the perfect one. In this moment in John 6, Jesus is once again bringing bread into focus and making the connection from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And what he was saying was this: Jesus was the real bread that God's people had been longing for all along. It was never about manna. It was never about physical provision. It was always about the provision of the Messiah, the bread of life. Now, is Jesus saying that he would abate physical hunger and thirst? No. Paul talked several times in the epistles about how often God allowed him to go hungry as a part of God's plan and purpose for him. What Jesus is talking about is spiritual desire, and desire that the whole world is looking to fulfill, even if they don't understand it or recognize it. And here's what's interesting. As you walk around the world, as you interact with people who are not believers, they are constantly looking for bread they'll never have. No matter how they try to fulfill their lives, they're still hungering and they're still thirsting for something they don't even know. This is what Jesus is trying to say in the fourth beatitude. And so it shouldn't surprise us that the fourth beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, says this: blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Now, are we actually hungering and thirsting for righteousness? The answer is no. Because even those who make their entire life about being righteous, about being perfect, are left wanting, are left dissatisfied. The Pharisees are never happy. Jesus is getting at something even deeper than righteousness. He is the righteousness. He is the bread of life. And remember, blessed means happy. So we have a bunch of paradoxical statements because Jesus says a bunch of things that don't feel happy, and yet they're supposed to make us happy. And so we find another paradox in Jesus' teaching here. You will be happy in being hungry. You'll be happy in being thirsty. Why? Well, if you're like me, when you're hungry, you get angry or hangry. We talk about it all the time. Because your body's nourishment for energy is running low and life is becoming a struggle. This doesn't make us happy. Lack of food never makes us happy. Conversely, one of the most pleasant feelings you can ever feel is when you're eating because you're actually hungry, not just bored or tempted. When you've gone for a long time without food, anybody else doing intermittent fasting besides me? All right, so breakfast is lunch for us. And lunch is awesome because I haven't eaten since dinner last night. And lunch feels and tastes so much better when I didn't have a huge breakfast. All right? If you've gone a long time without food, food is so much better. The hunger makes the meal even more satisfying. When I was a kid, I grew up in Los Angeles in a big city. I hardly knew what a tree was. We had palm trees and we had cactus. And my parents wanted me to experience the wilderness. And so they signed me up for a wilderness survival course, which actually took place here in the Adirondacks. And so as a 16-year-old kid, I was actually 14, they put me and two buddies on a plane and sent us by ourselves all the way across the United States. We were picked up in Albany International Airport. We were driven up to a camp in the Adirondacks where I spent almost 5 weeks in a tent. And it was based at a camp up there in Scroon Lake. And every few days, we would go out for a solid week out into the wilderness, whether it was in canoes or hiking. I camped at the base of Marcy for a few days. We would get on Long River and go all the way up to Canada through Long Lake. And I just learned how to survive. And we had our supplies. But when the supplies ran out, you went hungry and you boiled water and you tried not to get beaver fever. And it was awesome. The camp food at the camp we were based at was terrible. To this day, the camp food there is terrible. Gross. I hated it. But when I got back from one of those excursions, that food magically transformed into really good food. Not because it changed, because I was hungry. Because I had lived on granola bars or whatever I had left in my pack for the last 2 days because I was dumb and I ate all my food on the first day. And I didn't know what mushrooms to eat. So I get back to camp. I'm starving. I think in my mind I'm like two shakes of death. And I go into the dining hall. And it's like my shepherd's pie. I remember. And I was like, I hate you. It was good. It was real food. I wasn't gnawing on sticks. Changed my whole perspective because I was hungry for it. Let's take a moment to build the Beatitudes, because every time we talk about a Beatitude, the Beatitude we're on is building on the one previous, which is building on the one previous, which is building on the one previous. If you don't get the first, you don't get the last. If you don't get the last, you never had the first. So let's build again. All right? We talked about being spiritually poor. When we recognize we're spiritually poor, blessed are the poor, we have to turn to the wealth of God's righteousness. We can't create spiritual wealth. We have to rest on the provision of Jesus. Well, what about those who mourn? The state of our broken condition causes us to mourn. We recognize we cannot fix ourselves, we cannot heal ourselves, we cannot pay for our own sin debt, and it should cause brokenness in our heart and our mind. But we find joy in Jesus because he grants to us his righteousness, allowing us to be in God's presence. How do we respond? Knowing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the righteousness in our life that allows us to have the wealth of the presence of God. We respond with meekness, and we talked about meekness last week. We respond with meekness through the honesty that we cannot accomplish a righteous condition on our own effort without Jesus. As we exalt Jesus in our life, God allows us to be an influence on those around us. And so he gives us more of the spiritual kingdom. If you're going to be meek and you're going to point people to Jesus, Jesus is going to give you more influence in this world because he wants more people to learn about Jesus so they can be meek and advance Jesus still further. And so that is the blessing of the reward of the kingdom. It's not physical or tangible. It's spiritual. It's influential. Now, all of these previous attitudes or beatitudes drive us on in spiritual desire for even more of God's presence and wisdom. We have this hunger and this thirst and this drive for more because we recognize that nothing else is going to bring us satisfaction in this life. Jesus is the only bread we truly desire. Now, Jesus didn't just talk about hunger here. He didn't just equate happiness to hunger. He also talks about thirst. You know, you can recognize hunger pretty easily, right? Your stomach's like, I'm hungry, feed me. We don't often recognize thirst or dehydration. Nutritionists tell us that often when we think we're hungry, we're actually thirsty and dehydrated. Did you know that? Sometimes when your stomach is saying, feed me, what it's actually telling you is, give me hydration. Give me more water. Nutritionists also say that if you feel thirsty, if you're feeling thirsty, you're already dehydrated. That's interesting. When we're ill, one of the most important things is staying hydrated because we don't realize how little fluid we're taking in because we don't feel good. Now, just like bread, water and thirst was at the center of difficult moments in Scripture. When you read about water, you're always reading about something big that God is doing, whether it's a miracle of stopping the flow of water in the Jordan or creating a land bridge in the Red Sea or God providing water through a rock or miraculously giving rain or withholding rain. God is always doing something really big and important. Water is important. Let's look at just a few of the references of water in the Old Testament. God provided wells to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as they followed him on their journeys. God was saying, I'm going to provide water. I'm going to give you life. Water is life. God turned the life-giving Nile River to blood as he plagued Pharaoh and Egypt for their hardness of heart. So God took away life in that moment. There's a picture there. There's symbolism. Don't miss the symbolism. Water and blood, water and blood, blood and water, blood and water. Throughout Scripture, it permeates Scripture. It's always pointing us in the direction of the gospel narrative. Moses smote the rock of Meribah and spoke to the rock of Meribah, or he should have, and he smote it again and got in trouble. And he did it to provide water for the thirsty Israelites. So the first time they're at the rock of Meribah, it means bitter. He says, smite the rock. Rock brings forth water. The second time, Jesus says, speak to the rock. He smites the rock. Both times he smites the rock. One time shows us that God is sovereign and desires for the rock to be smitten. The second time shows that man is fallible and they destroy what God has provided. And Jesus, when he died, died at the behest of God's bidding, sovereignly, and he also died because of the sinfulness of man. There's another instance in these same moments where God says to take a branch and throw it into the water because it's bitter, and the water becomes sweet. A picture of the branch, Jesus, being crucified for us. God led Elijah to a stream to help with his dehydration condition. He provides a stream, a fresh stream for him in a time of great drought. Jesus turned water to wine as a declaration of his messianic intention. Don't think that this was about a party. There's deep symbolism here. Jesus is showing what he is about. Wine is going to be important to the concept of the Lord's Supper. Jesus called out for water in thirst as he hung on the cross. This was significant as Jesus fulfilled the picture of the rock of Meribah, the rock smitten by Moses to provide water for the people. And just a few short hours after he's crucified, he's hanging dead on the cross, his body still intact because the prophets said it would remain intact without a bone being broken. And the Roman soldiers walk up to make sure he's dead. They pierce his side with a spear and out flows water and blood, completing the prophetic picture for Israel to see. And they missed it, because they didn't understand the scriptures. It's said by survival experts that the human body can go weeks without food, and days without water, and mere hours without hope. And water is an important picture of the cleansing of the gospel, or baptism, which is an important symbol. But the gospel is our only hope for peace and comfort in this world. I've read stories where people have been on a plane and the plane is heading towards a difficult landing or even a crash, and people are starting to recite prayers and calling out if there's a pastor or preacher who can lead us in prayer. When we are hopeless, we know where to turn. We don't want preachers in our schools. We don't want them talking about creation. But when somebody dies, who do we call? We call the preacher. Because the evolutionist isn't going to come to my funeral and give me hope. The preacher is, because he's going to talk about the afterlife. He's going to give me hope, right? Jesus shared a tender moment with a woman in desperate need of water. And it's a really beautiful moment. And it was the beginning of his declared public ministry. But not physical water. Spiritual water. This was a spiritual issue. Let's look at John chapter 4. Verses 7 through 14. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. All right, remember the Samaritans, those people that we're not supposed to like? Because they had established their own mountain to worship on, and their own temple, and their own sacrifices. So that's who we're talking about. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Oh, Jesus was thirsty. Go figure. Well, he was human. He asked this woman for a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Oh, here we go again. They're all trying to get food. Jesus could make the food. We have to go buy the food. Bunch of whiners. Verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" This would not have happened. A Jewish man, especially a Jewish rabbi, would not have spoken to this woman, let alone asked her to help him get a drink with her water bucket. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus never wasted opportunity to share the gospel. He's like, "Yeah, I'm thirsty physically, but you are thirsty deeply, spiritually." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is too deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Remember, we just talked about the wells that God provided to Jacob, and Isaac, and Abraham. Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Did you ever find that no matter how much you drink, you're still thirsty? Especially with certain kinds of water. Our tap water, I find bottled and tap water not to be my favorite. I won't be rude, but it's just not my favorite. And it just leaves me thirsty. But you know what? So does everything else except for really good water. I mean the plastic water, the plastic bottle water that puts plastics into my body. Why does that taste the very best? Why is the toxic water the best tasting water? How does that work? But it just seems to satisfy my thirst more. We have this drive to be satisfied. And Jesus is getting at something here. And he's saying, you know, I have this physical condition and you do too. We both need water because we're both humans. Yes, I'm not just regular human. I'm superhuman. But I thirst just like you do. But there is an internal thirst in you that I can satisfy. Now, if you read on in the story, you'll see that the woman didn't really get it. And she asked for his magical water so she wouldn't have to keep coming to the well day after day and drawing water. I mean, here we go again. It's all about the tangible things. Okay, can you just give me this magical water? I can just stay at my house and I don't have to come up here every day and deal with this nonsense. And Jesus' response was to point out her sinful condition that needed to be cleansed. And he pointed out the fact that she was living in adultery with a man after already having 4 or 5 husbands. And he just named it. He just goes there. He wanted her to understand that he was offering a spiritual cleansing that would satisfy every longing of her heart. She had tried to find it in man after man after man after man, and now she meets the man, Jesus Christ. He says, stop it with all these guys. I can satisfy what you're longing for. It finally clicked. She finally gets it, and she gave her life to Jesus. And by the way, this woman at the well became the first witness of declaration to Jesus being the Messiah. She was the first one to bring a crowd to Jesus. In fact, it can be said that a woman called the first church meeting. Because it was her who said, I found him. He's real. He just named everything I ever done. He offered me something deeper. He's here. Everybody get up here. Hear the Messiah. And then it begins. Pretty amazing. I love that we're hearing water drip. Don't miss it. So here we land back at the question, the real question that Jesus is after here in this beatitude. What are you craving in life? What is it you're really after? Jesus didn't say righteous are the happy. Jesus said happy are the righteous. Think about that. He didn't say righteous are the happy. He said happy are the righteous. What does he mean by that? How can I be righteous? Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way. According to Scripture, happiness is never something that should be sought directly. It is always something that results from seeking something else. If you put happiness in the place of righteousness, you will never get it. Hungering for righteousness is not merely justification. It's also sanctification. And so what we're craving is for Jesus to fix our righteous condition and make us more like him. He is the righteousness. Augustine said it this way in Confessions. I love this statement. He says, yet I know not whether I can well or ill be without anything unless it be absent. Let me say that again. Get your head around this. Yet I know not whether I can well or ill be without anything unless it be absent. I have a buddy who travels all over the world, and he dives on reefs, and he takes videos, and he's into video production, and he travels with a team. One of the ladies on this team is one of the free dive record holders in the world. And so a free diver basically goes with just a mask, and they dive straight down, and they see how far down they can swim. They send a rope down with measurements on it, And they grab that, and then they have to come back up, and they have to come back up carefully, or they get what's called the bends, because the pressure messes with the oxygen in their body. And so a lot of times, these people that are free divers, they go down hundreds of feet, and they come up, and they faint. And then these people with masks and scuba gear have to bring them up and revive them at the surface. Pretty amazing stuff. I don't know why they do it, but they do it. And they're awesome. When I was in South Korea teaching, they have sponge divers. And these ladies, the ladies there, are the sponge divers. And they go down, and some of these South Korean sponge divers hold some of the world records for free diving. And they go down hundreds of feet, and they in these giant suits without oxygen, or just with weights, and they bring up these sponges. Now, when you go without oxygen, have you ever been underwater for a long time? The longer you're underwater, the more you hurt and ache for air. Right? And you come up out of the water and you're like, oh, and breathing all of a sudden, something that you do so naturally and don't even know you're doing it half the time is so life-giving. I read a story about a samurai master who was training a young samurai warrior how to be a master. And he had a lesson for him one day, and he took him down to a water trough, a cow water trough, and he plunged his head under the water, and he held it there, 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 till the guy thought he was going to die. He was gasping, he was panting, he's trying frantically to get out of that, his head out of that trough, and the master held it there. And finally, he let him up when he was on the verge of death. And he gets his breath back, and he says to the master, "Why would you do that?" And he says, "Until you want to be a master, like you want air, you're not ready to be a master." The reality is, that's the level of desire that is inside of us for Jesus. We just don't realize it. You know why? Because we don't work at it. We don't work at it. We don't long for it. We just want to stay in a kiddie pool, breathe easy, sit in the jacuzzi, relax. We're satisfied. We haven't plunged the depths of godliness. We haven't forced ourselves to go deeper with God. And the deeper we go with God, the more our appetite desires more of God. The more you make your life about the world's ideas of happiness, the less satisfied you're going to be. And so here's where we land this morning with this beatitude. True satisfaction can only be found in the bread of life, the living water of Jesus Christ. I promise you, no amount of trying to live the American dream, retire when you want to retire, have the house you want to have, drive the car you want to drive, have the marriage you just wish you had, have your kids be who you hope they would be, is going to make you satisfied. You are going to be hungry, and you're going to be thirsty until the day you die. But I'm also going to promise you, the more you want of Jesus, and the more you receive of Jesus, the more you want of Jesus. He satisfies you in a whole different way that leaves you wanting more. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Let's stand and close in order to pray this morning. God,
it is a joy to preach this simple concept.
Hungering and thirsting for you. Not just for works of righteousness, not just to be a better person. We are hungry for you, Jesus. We cannot satisfy the desires of our soul. We cannot be self-righteous. We cannot make ourselves happy. Only you can do that work. And so I pray that you would give us a deep craving, a deep longing to be near you, to pursue you through the scriptures, through prayer, through the meditation on the scriptures, through being around your church. But God, mostly just because we want you. Just want you. Thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you offer us all of yourself. Thank you that there was nothing left on that cross, that you gave everything. And the blood and the water poured. And thank you that you satisfied the sin debt that we owe, so that we can be near you and have more of you. We pray all of these things, God, in your precious and holy name, because you are good and kind and gracious to offer us yourself. Amen.